Now, our scripture for this morning is found in the book of Romans. If you'll turn to that, please, to chapter 12. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 8. Now, we believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith and practice, to know God's will and God's way. We are dependent on His Word. So listen, hear what God says to us in the Bible in the book of Romans. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. And the basis of all we do is because God has been merciful to us. To offer your bodies as living sacrifices. God doesn't want a dead Christian. He doesn't want a dead sacrifice. He wants a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And that's how you worship God. You come here and you say, well, I'm worshiping God. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. It depends. Have you offered yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God? Because that's your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Are you conformed or transformed? Do you conform to the ways of the world, or have you been transformed? Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Here's the interrelatedness of the church. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So all of us have different gifts. But only as we offer these gifts to God do we worship. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, as we begin this special season of thinking about what it means to be stewards of your grace, and especially today as we think about what it means to worship, give us fresh insights, not only to have new knowledge, but that we might be motivated in new ways to do your will. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've been telling you something that probably made you a little nervous and maybe a little dismayed when I said that for the next 6 weeks we're going to be talking about stewardship. Can you believe we're going to be talking about money for 6 weeks? Well, I can't believe it either. And as a matter of fact, we're not. Now, it is true that this series is going to end with the last sermon being about money. And it's true on that Sunday we will make our financial commitment to the church for 1991. But this series is not primarily about money, and it's certainly not about raising a budget. We have a budget here every year. I have never preached to you to give to a budget. I have always preached to you to give as a response to the graciousness of God, and the budget always takes care of itself. We have a budget every year, and every year we're more or less successful in meeting that budget. I'm not worried about a budget. I couldn't care less about it. And I'm not concerned about having enough money to run this church and our programs because you always provide that. What I am concerned about is your total stewardship of all you have and are to God. You see, there are some things I'm worried about. For example, I'm worried about the fact that when I said I was going to preach on stewardship for 6 weeks, every one of us immediately assumed I was talking about money. Doesn't that strike you as a limited view of stewardship? What about the stewardship of love? What about the stewardship of love for my family, for my neighbor? What about the stewardship of love for my enemy? What about my concern for the poor? What about the stewardship of growth and maturity? Don't I have as a Christian some kind of duty to grow in my knowledge about God and about my faith? Don't I have some kind of duty to grow spiritually and in my commitments? And how about the stewardship of time and talents? The stewardship of service? Don't I have some other duties there? Yes, I'm worried about that kind of commitment. There are some other things about stewardship that bother me. For another example, it bothers me a lot that we have more than 500 members of this congregation who rarely come to church, who don't participate in any of our programs, and who don't contribute anything to the life of the family of God, either in money or in commitment or in service. That bothers me a lot. As some person jokingly said, there are a lot of people in giving to the church who will stop at nothing. So we're going to talk about stewardship. We're going to talk about all kinds of stewardship because stewardship has many facets to it. And I think money is just one of the facets of being a good steward, and in many respects, it's not even the most important one. The theme of our series is entitled, With These Hands, and is based on an event in the life of Moses. Most of you remember the story of how God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. God had chosen Moses to be a special instrument of His. He wanted Moses to be a good steward and to put himself at God's disposal. Our text for this morning says that we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And that's just exactly what God asked Moses to do. He asked Moses to put himself at God's disposal. Now, let me tell you right off, I would never have chosen Moses. As one writer says, Moses had the best of opportunities and made the worst of them. He was adopted into the home of Pharaoh. He was treated as a son. He grew up in the royal household with all of the advantages that implied. He had the best of everything. He had the best of food, the best of education, the best of clothing, the best of education, the best of opportunities. But Moses made the worst of the best. He gave in to his worst. He got in a street brawl. He killed a man. He tried to hide it. He took off into the wilderness. He fled from facing himself. And there he spent 40 years in the desert, hiding from himself, hiding from society, hiding from the potential that he had to be somebody. I suspect a lot of us are hiding from ourselves this morning. Hiding from the duty of our opportunities. Hiding from the potential we have because we don't want to face up to being all God wants us to be. You all God wants you to be this morning. If not, you're hiding from your potential. We don't want to face responsibility. We have to be all that we can be to be God's person. And isn't that true in your life? I know it is in mine. Too often I have made the worst of the best of opportunities. I have made the least out of the most that God has given me. So I would not have chosen Moses had I been God. But the fact is, God frequently chooses the worst to do the best. If you don't believe it, go back and look at the kind of people God chose, because he was always picking the worst, the least, to do the best. For example, take Noah. I wouldn't have chosen Noah, he was a drunkard. I wouldn't have chosen Jonah, he was a coward. I wouldn't have chosen David, he was a moral weakling. I wouldn't have chosen Isaiah, he had a dirty mouth. I wouldn't have chosen Thomas, he was a doubter. I wouldn't have chosen Paul, he was a narrow-minded persecutor of the Christians. I wouldn't have chosen Peter, he was an unreliable, fair-weather friend. And the list could go on. And when God confronted Moses, Moses didn't want to be God's instrument. You should read chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus if you want to see a man who is a professional excuse maker. God wants to send Moses to bring the people out of bondage in Egypt. And first Moses says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I'm just a nobody, God. Don't ask me." And then he says, "Suppose they ask me your name. I don't know what to tell them." And next Moses says, "What if they don't believe me?" And then Moses says, "Oh Lord, I have never been eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue." And then finally Moses says the thing that so many of us say, and you'll find this in Exodus 4:13, and I quote it exactly. And finally Moses says, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." During this long conversation in which Moses makes excuse after excuse, God says to him at one point, "Moses, what's that in your hand?" And Moses replies simply that it's his staff. It's the thing he leans on when he's tired. It's the thing he defends his sheep with when they're attacked. It's the thing with the crook that he lifts the sheep up when it's down. It's all he has. And you know, an amazing thing took place. God took what Moses had in his hand, and he used it with Moses to help him free the people of Israel, to bring them out of bondage. And isn't that the way it is with God? He takes what little we have and he uses it for his purposes when we put it at his disposal. It reminds me of the incident where Jesus fed the 5,000 one day. There was a little boy. He was the only one smart enough to bring lunch. And all he had was a few fishes and a couple of biscuits, and yet when he put it in the hands of Jesus, when he took what he had and surrendered it to the Lord, Jesus fed 5,000. And so it was with Moses. With only what Moses had in his hand, God did a miracle and created for himself a people of God. That's why we're calling this stewardship season "With These Hands." You see, God doesn't ask us to give what we don't have. He never does that. He isn't going to ask you to do something that you can't do or don't have the gifts to do. But he's going to ask each one of us to take what we have and put it in his hands and put it at his disposal. You know, I discover that there are a lot of people in the world today looking for a deeper meaning in life. I've been reading about the baby boomer generation. They're reaching their 40s now. And they're discovering that all the things they wanted, the material things, the worldly things, haven't amounted to that much and didn't make them happy. And now we're having a great influx of the baby boomers into the church. They're looking for a deeper meaning to life. Jobs and executive perks and BMWs didn't satisfy. Many of us have discovered that owning things, achieving success, and being admired by others doesn't necessarily bring happiness. You climb the ladder to success and you get to the top and you look around and you say, "Is this all there is?" We live in a materialistic society, but often we're unfulfilled. Henri Cartier-Bresson is said to be to modern photography what Henry Ford is to modern automobiles. One classic photograph of Henri was shot in Spain in the 1930s in a bitterly poor section. The setting for this photograph is a rundown alley surrounded by decaying walls that are pockmarked with bullets. The street is strewn with rubble lying in thick piles. It's a setting for remorse and sorrow and despair and tragedy. And there in the alley are some impoverished Spanish children, dirty, wearing tattered clothing. But they are playing, and this is the sharp contrast to the picture that makes it so outstanding. They're playing with hilarious joy of carefree children. In the foreground, a tiny boy on crutches hobbles away from two other boys. His face is lit up with a universal grin of childhood. One boy behind him is laughing so hard he has to hold his side. And other children leaning on the bullet-scarred walls are grinning. Henri has captured an incredible contrast. Joy amidst dire circumstances. And that is what the true Christian life should be like. Joy unspeakable amidst trials unbearable. So happiness and joy don't come from having things. But it comes from inside, no matter what the circumstances. In Brazil and Argentina, I saw such incredible, grinding poverty. And yet in the midst of it, an incredible joy and a love of the Lord. Does that make sense to you? You can have all the world has to offer and be desperately poor. Or you can have very little of the things of the world and be rich indeed. I would like to suggest to us this morning that genuine happiness is going to be found in the worship of God. And what is worship? Are you worshiping this morning? You may not be. Maybe you came to hear the choir, or to hear David pray, or to hear me preach, or to sing a song, or just to be here. But that doesn't mean you're worshiping. Worshiping is offering who and what you are to God, to put all that you are and have at His disposal, and to say, "Here, my Lord, send me." That's the kind of worship our text talks about. It's worship where we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Because as the Bible puts it, that is your spiritual act of worship. So I'll ask you again, are you worshiping? Like Moses, we don't have a lot to offer God. God doesn't need anything you've got or I've got. All Moses had was what he had in his hand, his staff. But when he took what he did have and put it at God's disposal, God did a miracle. And that's an act of worship. Are you at worship? Are you putting what you have now at God's disposal? God, here am I. Take all of me and all that I've got. What do you think God would do with you? Do you have anything you can put at God's disposal? Is there anything in your life that you're holding back from God? Is there something that is so important to you that you won't give it to God? Is there some sin going on in your life that you're holding back, that you won't give it up to God? You see, I may not have much, but God is worshiped and pleased when I give Him what I have. See how it works. A writer named Steve Harper tells about his children when they were small and they decided to bring Mommy some flowers. Never mind that they picked the flowers from the place where Mom had worked hard to get them to grow, or maybe they'd even gotten them from the neighbor's flower bed. Their one desire was to please mommy and to show their love for her. So in they came with the flowers, dirt and all. With faces aglow, they present their gift to mommy. Mommy, we love you. And what did mommy do? Did she throw them away because some weeds were included along with all that dirt on their roots? Did she do that? Did she refuse to accept them and scold them because of where they might have gotten them? No, she saw the gift through the eyes of love. And she got out her nicest vase and proudly displayed the flowers on the table. She accepted the act of love, even though later at some more appropriate time, it would be followed by a little lesson in how and where to pick flowers. And that's the way it is with God. God accepts our intentions. He sees our motives. And when we present ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, He ignores the sins and the failures and the shortcomings. He'll deal with those later. No, He receives us just as we are, with love and appreciation. He accepts our intentions, and we are worshiping. I read a story the other day about a man who was looking for a church home. And he went from church to church, but somehow none ever really fit him. And one Sunday he entered a church where the preacher was praying the morning prayer of confession. And the preacher prayed, "Lord, we've done those things we ought not to have done. And we've left undone those things we should have done." With a sigh of relief, the man sat down in a pew. "Thank goodness," he said, "I've finally found my kind of people." Well, I think we've all found our kind of people when we know we're sinners. But to take what we have and we put it in the hands of God. And God doesn't base His acceptance on how much we give to Him or bring to Him. But He judges us on whether we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And that is worship. Have you ever stopped to think what a living sacrifice is? Back in the Old Testament, the Jews offered all kinds of sacrifices. Birds and animals of all kinds. Sidney and I are reading in the book of Exodus right now. And last night we were reading about wave offerings. You ever heard of a wave offering? You bring a sheaf of the first grain and you wave it before the Lord. A wave offering. But God isn't looking for wave offerings or dead offerings. He's looking for a living sacrifice. He's looking for real life folks who are willing to sacrifice all they are and whatever they've got in their hands to entrust to Him and to live for Him. This past week when I was in South Africa, I visited a town near Belo Horizonte called Viçosa. The pastor there is an old friend of mine. He used to be in São Paulo, where he was an important editor with a major publishing company in Brazil. And he was an ordained pastor, and on weekends he worked in a little mission church. But the church in Viçosa called him, and he left a very excellent paying job to go to this remote town to be the pastor at a greatly reduced salary. And there in the mountains in this remote place, he was serving God. He told me a fascinating story about the origin of his congregation. Some years ago, the founding pastor and a handful of worshipers had gone to Viçosa to begin a Presbyterian church. There were no Protestants at all in the village, and the Catholic priest ordered that no one was to sell them or rent them property at all. They began preaching on street corner. But on orders from the priest, they were attacked by a mob who threw mud and eggs and tomatoes on them. They had only their bicycles to escape. But when they tried to flee, they discovered the air had been let out of the tires, and running, they had to push their bikes with them. And then the pastor took me up to a spot in the mountain overlooking the city and the valley below. Here he said in this spot, they came each week to pray over the city and to ask God to use them to bring his word to Vesosa. They were often persecuted and ridiculed and attacked, but they began to reach people for Christ. The pastor went to a man to buy a piece of property to build a church. They had prayed earnestly up there on the mountain for this particular piece of land, and the man agreed to sell. But the pastor had to be honest. "I'm a Protestant," he said, "and we want that piece of land to build a church." "Well, in that case," said the owner, "I will sell it to you at a discount, because what the priest is doing is wrong. I saw the building that little congregation built for its first place of worship. They sold it some years ago, and now they have a great, beautiful new church. But they never forgot how they came to be. And each year they go back up on the mountain to that place where they first prayed. And they spend a day each year remembering and praying. Yes, a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. And that is our spiritual worship. Have you sacrificed anything to God? Has being a Christian cost you anything at all? Don't tell me you give to the church. That doesn't cost you anything. None of us here have truly deprived ourselves of anything by our stewardship of money. Our scripture for this morning also says that we are not to conform to the pattern of the world, but we are to be transformed. Are you conformed? Are you just like your pagan neighbor? Or are you transformed? Are you different? Some of you may remember little Eduardo Injuto, the pastor from Argentina who stood here, the little crippled man with his hunched back, and who preached to us. And he touched the hearts of all of us who heard him that day. 2 Sundays ago, I preached in his church. It's a poor building, very modest, and yet it was just packed out with people who love Jesus. And one part of the area up to the left of the pulpit, in that area, there are some funny-looking stools of some sort, and before the service, I asked Eduardo, I said, "You know, those are peculiar-looking seats. Tell me about where'd you get them?" And he told me this story. There was a man in town who ran a nightclub and who had prostitutes who worked for him. Of course, he always had one who lived with him. However, a couple came to his church and were led to Christ. They got converted, and they loved Jesus with all their hearts. And they began to share Jesus with their family, especially their daughter, who was a prostitute living with the owner of the nightclub. Soon she too came under conviction, began to come to church, and one day gave her heart to Jesus, and when she did, she moved out of that man's house. Since she refused to talk to him, he came to church one night to try and persuade her to return. And because he was there, he stayed, and that was his mistake, because he heard Eduardo preach. And that night, God touched that man's heart. And after visiting with Eduardo afterwards, he committed his life to Jesus. "What shall I do?" he asked. Eduardo said, "You must give up your old ways. You must get rid of the nightclub and the girl. You can't be conformed to the world, but if you love Jesus, you must be transformed." The man said, "I don't know how to make a living any other way. What shall I do?" "I don't know," replied Eduardo. "But God can't help you until you're first obedient. You can't be transformed if you conform." So a sign went up on the nightclub the next day. In Spanish, it's actually a little poem. But translated, it says something like this. I'm closing this pagan place of love to open a place in my heart for the love of Jesus. And the nightclub closed. And the stools I'd ask about were the stools from the bar, where the people had sat at little low tables and had drinks and talked. Now people sit at these little stools to drink of him who is that living water. Someday when I have time, I'll tell you the rest of the story. But are you willing to be put at the disposal of God? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act